I just want to read you a verse as before we get into Deuteronomy chapter 24. Practical principles from the law of God. I've said for years to people that if you want to know the mind of God, by the way, if you do not have a copy of the notes, slip up your hand. We have some gentlemen here that are ready to give you. If you really want to know the mind of God, you need to just look in the law of God. The law of God was not discounted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you some words from the Lord concerning this issue of the law. The law of God is so beneficial for us. If you want to know what God thinks about life, if you want to know about what God thinks about interpersonal relationships, if you want to know what God thinks about what you should do or you shouldn't do about a particular subject, all you have to do is go to the law of God. You can find out God's thinking about practically any subject just by going to the law of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus is answering a question that was asked over and over in his day. People thought that when Messiah came, there was a group of people who thought that when Messiah came, he was actually going to do away with the law of God. This was his response, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, let me make this clear. Look at me for just a moment. You cannot get saved by keeping the law. The law of God has nothing to do with your salvation except this, that it brings us to Christ. The law of God convicts us that we are sinners. The law of God tells us, the law of God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. The law of God says, thou shalt not steal. The Bible, the law of God says, thou shalt not covet. Paul seemed to be okay until he got to that point where it says, thou shalt not covet. And he knew that outwardly he looked good, but he knew inwardly he had a covetous heart. We have the law of God shows us that we are sinners. And so so that's what the law of God does when it comes to salvation. But when it comes to us being saved, you cannot be saved by keeping the law. The Bible tells us none of us can keep the law. All of us have broken the law. Because we've broken the law, we all deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. We've all sinned. We've all broken the law. We all therefore deserve death. And that death is spiritual death, separation from God forever in a place called hell. It doesn't matter if you're religious in your upbringing or you're non-religious in your upbringing. It doesn't matter if you're an agnostic, an atheist, or a believer. Every one of us have sinned. Because every one of us have sinned, every one of us have broken the law. Because we've broken the law, we have all we all deserve to go to hell, to be separated from God forever, period. That's just your situation. You say, well, preacher, that offends me. I'm sorry. That's what the Word of God says. We are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, the Bible says that God loves us in spite of the fact that we are lawbreakers. And He doesn't want us to go to hell. So He knew that the wages of sin was death. What we earned for sin was death. He said, I don't want them to have to receive their wages. I'll receive their wages in their place. I don't want them to have to die. I will die in their place. I don't want to see them go to hell. I'll be their substitute, and I'll suffer the equivalent of hell on the cross. And so Jesus came to this earth. He suffered and died and paid the penalty of your sin and mine on the cross, was buried. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. So He fulfilled the law. The law said, you have to die for your sin. He said, I'll die in their place. He fulfilled the law. He died, He was buried and rose from the dead. So He conquered sin and death, paid the penalty of our sin, conquered sin and death, rose from the dead, was seen by hundreds of people, went back to heaven. And now the Bible says, if you'll just believe that, if you'll just believe that Jesus Christ died in your place, was buried and rose from the dead for you, and you'll personally ask Him to be your Lord and Savior and God, you can go to heaven, not because you're good enough, but because He paid for your sin. He fulfilled the law. So now that, you don't get to heaven by obeying the law. You don't get to heaven by keeping the law. But that does not say that though that's true, that does not discount the law of God. That does not make the law of God evil. That does not mean that the law of God is not good for us. Here's what Jesus said. I am not come to destroy the law, to fulfill it. He fulfilled it, and therefore he paid for your sin so that you can get to heaven. So you're going to heaven whether you keep the law or not. Now look what he says. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Then he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be least in the kingdom of heaven, break the commandments, and teach others to break the commandments. Now, he doesn't say you're not going to get to heaven. He says you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. But he says, whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So God says, listen, go to the law, look at the law, teach the law, and do the law yourself, and you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. So you have an opportunity tonight to become greater in the kingdom of heaven. Aren't you glad I'm doing this for you? Can you say amen? We're looking now at the law of God. We're going to see what the law of God says about how you can become great in the kingdom of heaven. You need to know the law of God. In order to do and keep them, you've got to know them. And so we're studying these laws, practical principles from the law of God. Now we're in Deuteronomy chapter 24 tonight. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, in this section of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving God's people some specific instructions concerning interpersonal relationships. What is allowed and what is not. Last time, we looked at the first four verses, which talks about the law of divorce and remarriage. And we looked at that in detail. And if you say, well, I didn't get to hear that, then you can get the CD. Or you can watch it on the internet or put it on an iPad or an MP3 player or whatever it is that you do with those things. Download the iPod, the iCast, or what, cast it into the pod. Whatever it is you do with those things. But so let's just start reading in verse 1. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it into her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So he gives some specific regulations about divorce and remarriage. Jesus makes it clear this was not a command. This was not. And the fact that there is actually a writing of divorcement given doesn't say that divorce does not equal adultery. Adultery is breaking the marriage vows. He's just saying, very simply, this is going to happen. Jesus said this was going to happen because of the hardness of your heart. So God was regulating the sin. And that's what we have here in verses 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. He also makes it very clear that once a person is married and divorced and then remarried, that God recognizes the second marriage and that marriage should not be broken in order to go back to the first marriage. That's, he says, an abomination. In fact, he says once somebody is divorced and remarried somebody else, it is an abomination, even if that person dies, for you to go back to that first marriage. So God recognizes. People have asked me, Pastor, am I living in a constant state of adultery if I am divorced and remarried? No. The initial act was, because it was breaking of the marriage vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, love, honor, and cherish until death, leaving your father and mother and cleaving unto your wife as long as you both shall live. Those vows are broken. So the initial act was an act of adultery. However, once you are remarried, God recognizes that as a legitimate marriage, and he speaks of the former husband and the latter husband, and we saw that all last time we met together. If you didn't get to hear that message, it really would be good for you to listen to it and either get it on CD or watch it and or see it on the internet. The second law that he goes into is the laws for the newlyweds. Now, after he has talked about the importance of the marriage relationship and has talked about the divorce, he begins to speak here. He's dealt with his divorce. Now he gives specific laws to help get young couples off on the right track. He wants them to be doing the right thing. And so the Bible says this. Here's the command. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. There's the law for the newlyweds. The laws for the newlyweds. Now, this is pretty nice stuff. I can remember when we got married. I graduated on May 11th, and 10 days later, I wanted to get married. Her mother said to us 2 years before we got married, you have to wait until after you graduate before you get married. And I said, okay. I mean, anything, you know, when you're anything, I'll do whatever. You have to wait till you graduate, and that's going to be 2 years. I'm thinking, my goodness. Well, whatever's, you know, if it's good. Those were the longest 2 years of my entire life. Now, the 9 months of pregnancy five times, that was pretty long as well. But those 2 years waiting to get married, when we graduated, I said, we're graduating May 11th, I think it'll be in the afternoon. We could get married that evening. That's what I wanted to do. And my wife said, well, no, we can't do that. We've got all the plans that we've got to make. I said, well, then the 12th will be fine. And she said, well, no, we've got to wait. And so we waited till not the first Saturday, but the second Saturday after. And it's amazing how long those weeks went. And then we were finally able to get married. Then after we got married, I had to go back to school for 6 weeks, and I only had one class that I needed to take. I had to take English Lit for 3 hours a day, and it was a wonderful time. We were able to, my wife and I were able to be together, and the only thing we had to worry about is getting me through English Lit. Then we just had a good time. Newlyweds need time to get acquainted with each other. The reason we send newlyweds off for honeymoons is so that they can get alone and be together alone. The idea here, God said, is look, we want to make it as comfortable as possible for a newlywed the first year they get married. So he says, a newly married man may not go to war. You don't get married and then go off to war. That's not God's plan. God wants them to be together. And if he's off at war, she's one place, he's another place, that's not going to be conducive for developing the relationship, the communication that needs to be there in marriage. He said, number two, a newly married man may not be charged with excessive business. It's not as though he wasn't able to do work on the farm or the place where they were, but the idea was this newlywed man can't be getting wrapped up in business. He needs to be able to spend time with his wife. Number D, a newly married man should live, now listen to this, to cheer up. He's supposed to live to cheer up. The word is samach, which means to make glad his wife. He is to stay home and make glad his wife. Now, isn't that amazing? His first priority, God's making this real clear right up front, that the husband's number one priority is to take care of his wife. Look at E. The wife's happiness is to become the first priority of the new husband, his focus for the first year. Now, why does God do that? He does that, number F, that this should, so it'll develop the proper priority for his life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God says this. He says, Paul the Apostle is writing. He said, listen, I prefer that you guys that are single, whether you're divorced or whether you're a virgin or whether you're a widow, I would prefer that you are a widower. I'd prefer that you stay like I am. That is single. I'd prefer that you stay there, but not everybody's given that gift. But he said, if you stayed single, then you could focus on the Lord and serving the Lord and doing all these things for the Lord. That would be your mindset all the time. But he said, a married man, once a man gets married, he needs to care for the things of his wife, and the married woman needs to care for the things of her husband. Our priorities shift once we get married. And God is making room for that. That's not wicked. That's not bad. That's not ungodly. That is what God wants. God wants a man to realize that, humanly speaking, his first priority is his relationship with his bride. And so he said, for the newlywed man, for the guy that just gets married, first year, if you're a soldier, you're no longer a soldier for the next year. You're going to stay home. You're going to be with your wife. If you're a businessman, hey, you need to understand, no excessive business. You're going to be home with your wife. Your wife is going to be able to be with you. That just goes hand in hand with what God said when he said, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and these two shall be one flesh. The word cleave in Genesis means to stick together like glue. It means that whether he goes, she goes. And whether she goes, he goes. They stick together. I told my wife a long time ago that if she ever left me, I was going with her. The fact of the matter is, God wants a man and a wife to be together. And a man needs to understand that his first priority is his wife. Several years ago in 1974, 75, a man wrote a book, very good book, entitled, Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife. The Bible tells us that the husband-wife relationship is a picture of Christ and the church, and that Christ gave himself for the church. This relationship is absolutely essential, and so God gives this law for the newlyweds. I want you to see that. You say, well, I never had that opportunity. Well, let me ask you a question. If you would have had the opportunity, would you have taken advantage of the opportunity? And today you know that your wife is supposed to be your number one priority. Does she know it? How was Valentine's Day yesterday for you? Mister, what did you do to let her know yesterday that she's number one? And what are you doing today to make her feel like she is number one? Your wife should be the number one relationship you have in life, humanly speaking. A man called me up one time when our church was very new. And he said, Pastor Tice, could you come over to my house? I need you to talk to my wife. She needs to understand some things. And so I went over to see him and his wife. And his wife, he wanted me to explain to his wife that he was born into his father's family. And that he had known his father all of his life. And he had just married her a year ago. And there was a big debate over whether or not he should be able to go hunting with her father every weekend throughout the month of October. And he said, would you please explain to her that my father is responsible for my life and therefore he is a bigger priority than she is? That's what he wanted me to explain. And so I did some explaining, and then he never came back to church. Because the truth of the matter is, that is just the opposite of what the Word of God says. You leave your father and mother, you cleave. That doesn't mean you never spend any time with them or you despise them. It just means that your priorities when you get married change, and God makes that really clear. And you need to understand, he gives this right after he talks about divorce and remarriage. What is this? This is God's stop. This is God's preventive medicine for divorce. How can I avoid divorce? love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Make her the number one priority in your life. Let her know that she is more important to you than any other human relationship. More important than your mom, more important than your dad, more important than your children is your wife. Because she's the only one in life that ever said, I'll be with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, cherish till death. Your children won't make that commitment. As soon as they find somebody pretty, they're leaving. As soon as they find somebody that will make that commitment to them, they're out of there. Mom and dad, they're saying, hey, can't wait till you get out of the house so I can go do my thing. But somebody, your wife, will stand before God and angels and this assembly and the pastor and say, yes, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for love, honor, and cherish. And so God says, look, you make her your number one priority. No war. No, even if you like to fight, no, none of that. No busyness. You stay home and your job is to make your wife happy. Now, isn't that great? That we understand that. If you believe what the Bible says here, say amen. Good, good. It was a little weak for you guys, and the ladies aren't saying anything because they're just trying to be nice. All right, so that's that is the law of the newlywed. Then verse 6 is the law of the millstone. It's the law of the millstone. Let me read this to you. First of all, let's take a look at what a millstone is. I want you to look at this. Go ahead and put that on there. This is a lady grinding a millstone. That top thing that she keeps turning around, that's called the upper millstone. But the whole thing is a millstone. The upper part is used and spun around to grind flour. In every Hebrew home, there would have been a millstone like this. Maybe not looking exactly like that, but it would be a millstone. Why? The millstone was what they used daily to grind their flour. So that was what they made. That's what they ate from. That was not their livelihood. They may have worked some other way to get grain, but that's how they lived. And so you've got to understand that as you look at this law. The very next law says, no man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life. Now, the upper millstone was that top part. He said, listen, you can't go in to a man's house and a guy says, listen, I need some money. I'd like to borrow some money from you. And you say, okay, yes, okay, I'll let you borrow the money, but I'm taking your millstone. So you can't do that. You can't do that because that's his life. That's what he uses to provide food for his family. And you don't take a person's life from them for money or for physical possessions. Here's the law. Number 3, the law of the millstones. You are not allowed to take a man's millstone. You're not even allowed to take part of a man's millstone for security. I'm going to take that and I know this. He'll need this back. He won't be able to eat unless he gets this back. I'm taking this with me, and he'll work because he'll give me. He'll want this back. I said, no, you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to. This is taking away his ability to live. It's taking away his ability to live. And you are not allowed to take for security anything a man uses to provide for his family's well-being. Isn't it interesting again? First, God is concerned about the relationship of the husband and wife. Then he's concerned about that man being able to take care of his family. And so he's saying that you've got a poor guy who just has enough to feed his family. Don't you go in there and say, I'm taking your millstone and I'm going to take that which you use to provide for your family as security, to provide food for your family as security. I'm not going to take away your food in order for me to make sure you're going to pay me back. No, you don't put a man in that position. You don't put a man in that position. So that was the law of the millstone. Let's take the next law. Is the law concerning kidnapping. Verse 7. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then the thief shall die. God has no mercy at all for the kidnapper. And thou shalt put evil away from among you. What is God's law concerning kidnapping? Number one, if a man kidnaps an Israelite, if he tries to sell him for whatever reason, whether it's a ransom, whether he's going to use this child or this man or this woman in trafficking human beings, this is something that is absolutely appalling to God. The Bible says very clearly, he is to die. That's it. Kidnapping and selling of human life is an evil deserving of capital punishment according to the Word of God. And we need to understand that. It is a vile offense in the eyes of God. So kidnapping. Number, by the way, we have that going on in our country all the time. We have children disappearing. We have ex-spouses stealing from other ex-spouses. We have those kind of things that take place. And it's an abomination to God. And God said, here's how we're going to take care of it. You do it, you die. That sort of takes care of the problem, doesn't it? And so God says, here's my law concerning kidnapping. Now, the next thing we see is the law concerning leprosy. The law concerning leprosy, verses 8 and 9. Take heed in the plague of leprosy. That is, I want you to think back about the laws concerning the plagues of leprosy. He says, first of all, let's take a look at it. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, as I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. And then he says it's something very interesting. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that you were come forth out of Egypt. Now, we don't have time to go back and read that story, but that story is found in Numbers chapter 12, and you can see that in your notes later on. But what happened was Miriam disobeyed, confronted, or came and defied, and said, "I want to be just like Moses, and led a rebellion against her brother Moses, her younger brother, by the way." And God said, "Okay, Miriam, here's the deal. Because of your disobedience, I'm going to strike you with leprosy." And she's white now with leprosy. And Aaron begins to beg Moses, and Miriam begins to beg Moses, "Hey, please pray that God will forgive him." Moses goes to God and says, "This is my sister, and please don't let her die," and begins to plead. And God said, "Listen, if she just spit in your face, she'd be out of the camp. So she's at least going to go out of the camp." And she had to be dismissed from fellowship in the camp for 7 days, and then God healed her of the leprosy. That's important that you understand that story in order to understand this passage, the laws regarding or concerning leprosy. Number one, he says it's a plague. I want you to remember it's a plague. So this is different. The plague of leprosy. This is a plague is something that God puts on somebody for some reason. Remember the plagues in Egypt. They wouldn't do what God wanted them to do. They were disobedient to the laws of God, or to what God said, "Let my people go." So God sent plagues to turn their hearts to do that which was right. Obedience concerning the law, these laws are mandatory. He says you need to obey. You need to think about and you need to understand this thing about leprosy. Number one, understand that it's a plague. Number two, understand you need to be obedient concerning the laws of of leprosy. Remember the lepers that came to Jesus? And Jesus said, okay, go show yourself to the priest. That was according to the law. He said, go and show yourself to the priest so that they can declare you clean. So they turned around and immediately their leprosy was gone. And nine of them went, and one of them turned around and said thank you to the Lord, and then went and presented themselves to the priest so they could declare them clean. That was an act of obedience. They were obedient to the Lord, and as soon as they obeyed and went to show themselves to the priest, they were cleansed. So he says obedience concerning the laws are mandatory, and then he says, He uses this illustration of Miriam, and he says, you need to obey the priest. You need to obey the spiritual leaders that God has placed over you. Obey your spiritual leaders. He is this law concerning the plagues of leprosy is, he's saying, look, remember what happened to Miriam. When she disobeyed, she became a leper. When she obeyed, the leprosy was taken away. Remember what happened to Miriam? One, she despised spiritual leadership. She did not want to listen to Moses. Number two, she was given leprosy because of her disobedience. Number three, she was separated for 7 days. She did wrong. God said, get her out of the camp. Let her know that you can't do that and continue in fellowship with my people. And number four, when she was healed, when she repented. The story is found there in Numbers chapter 12, and you can take and look that up. So this whole thing about leprosy is saying, look, I want you to understand as God's people that you do wrong, God will chasten you. You do wrong, God doesn't want you fellowshipping with his people. You do wrong, and you will have the chastening hand of God. In this case, you have the plague of leprosy. But if you repent, the God is able to heal, but you've got to do it his way. And that happened, and Miriam was healed. Same story is repeated in Naaman. When Naaman was healed, the general of the Syrian army, when he was healed, boom, he was healed. He did that which was right. He obeyed and he was healed. The laws concerning leprosy are laws that are given to us to teach us how we are cleansed by God by doing that which is right. Number six, the laws regarding oppressing the poor. And this is very, very important, especially in our capitalistic society. We need to understand some things about what God says about oppressing the poor. Let me just read verses 10 through 15. The Bible says, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, doesn't matter if it's a bowl of macaroni, it doesn't matter if it's salt and pepper shakers, it doesn't matter if it's your car, it doesn't matter what it is, if it's money. When thou shalt lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Let me just read it and then I'll go back. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad to thee. The idea is one guy has the money or the thing, and he's given it to the other guy. Now he wants something to prove that that guy's going to pay it back to him. He says you're not allowed to go into his house and take something and say this is I'll keep this until you get it. You're supposed to stand outside. And he's supposed to go into his own house and bring out what he wants to. Normally, it would be some article of clothing. And normally, it would be his outward coat. The outward coat that they would wear, they would have a robe, and the outward coat would be one big, long blanket with a hole in the middle for the neck. And then the arms would be they would tie it around here. And then the arms would be free because they'd be out here and they'd have the rope around the waist. And that would be their outward covering, their coat. Now, what they would use that for wasn't just a coat during the day, but they would sleep in those robes at night. And that coat would become the blanket that would keep them warm. And it would often not just keep them warm, but their small children with them. So this is a very important thing. So this is a man who has some wealth, who has lent some of that wealth or some possession to a neighbor who has less than he does. And he says, you're not allowed to go into his house and take something as a pledge. You are supposed to just wait till he brings it out to you. All right. And then he says this, thou shalt stand abroad, and the man whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. If this guy is a poor guy, you don't keep his pledge overnight. Why? In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again, that the sun, when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment. You don't keep it. When the sun's going down, it doesn't matter whether he's got the money to pay you back. It doesn't matter what the situation is. By sundown, if he doesn't come to you, you go back to him. That he may sleep with his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord. You do this, you give it back to him before the sun goes down, and he's going to say to God, God bless that man. And thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. Don't you oppress somebody who is poor and somebody who is needy. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shalt the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord and it be sin. Now he says, if you hire somebody and they come and they work for you and he's poor and he can't do anything about it if you don't pay him, don't say, hey, I'm not going to pay you today. You go home, maybe tomorrow I'll pay you. Don't you do that. He's expecting you to pay him. You pay him when he's expected to be paid. Because if not, what he'll do is he'll go home and he'll say, God, that guy's a jerk. Look what he did to me, and God will get you. And so in this situation, he says, listen, you treat a guy that's poor, that can't repay you, you treat him well, you just give back to him. And he's going to say, God, bless him. And you know what? God's going to bless you because he's praying to God to bless you. But he said, if you hire somebody specifically and they come to work for you, and then you say, oh, the guy's a poor guy. He didn't know. I'm not paying him today. I'll pay him some other time. And you go home because you think it's no big deal to him. Well, it is a big deal to him because he's living day by day. He's living week by week. And when he's expecting to be paid, you pay him now because he needs the money. You may not need it today. You may not think it's a big deal, but it's a big deal to him. And you don't give it to him. He's going to go home and say, that guy's a jerk, God. Look, I'm here hungry. I work for him all day so I can come home and feed my family, and now I have nothing to feed him. And God, he's a terrible man. Get him. And God will get you. So the idea is God's going to curse you because of him, and he's going to bless you if on the other hand, you do that which is right. So this is the laws regarding oppressing the poor. He goes on to say more about the poor in just a minute, but let's take a look at this. A, if he borrows from you and gives you his coat for security. B, you cannot go into his house looking for something else to take. I don't like this coat. I'm going in. I'm coming in. I'm going to take whatever I want to. You got my money. I'm taking this and I'm taking this. No, you can't do that. God said that's an abomination. You can't treat somebody because they have less than you. You can't treat them with disrespect. See how God is concerned that we respect and we honor other people. Doesn't matter how wealthy we are or how unwealthy they are. We are to show respect. We are supposed to show honor to everyone. See, you must return the coat by that evening. And you must return it. D, whether he pays you back or not. You take it back to him that evening. Now, some commentators say, well, you can go then the next morning and get it and keep going back and forth. and do that. But the idea is you make sure that that man who is serving to pay you back gets taken care of. You say, well, I'm being ripped off. Doesn't matter. God says you treat the other person right. God will always focus on your responsibility and not your rights. God always focuses on your responsibility and not your rights. He will pray for you and God will hear and bless you because you've treated him right. F, you will pay the hired servant the day he expects his paycheck. If you've got somebody working for you, you have an obligation to pay them when the paycheck is due. If not, God will hear his cries against you. Treat the people who have less than you with dignity and respect. And here's the last thing. Never take advantage of a person in need. Never take advantage of a person in need. God hates that. You don't take advantage of somebody because you can. By the way, that's right here in this chapter tells us why we have problems in America when it comes to employment. We have people, in management who complain about unions. And we have union workers who say, man, if it wasn't for our union, we would have nothing. Because of greed and because of an attitude of pride and because of an attitude that I have a right to. No, you have a right to nothing. You have a right to obey God and you have a right to be considerate of people. And whatever position you are in, if you're in the position of an employer, you have to show, if we would do this, if we would do this, by the way, if man would do this naturally, God wouldn't have had a law made. See, God made these laws because the Israelites were as wicked and vile and corrupt as you and me. And he knew that man has an inbred desire because of our sin nature to take advantage of another person. God says, don't you do that. Don't you do that. You treat people who have less than you with dignity and respect. You never take advantage of a person that's in need. If I am an employer, I respect and honor my employees and I give them what they deserve when they deserve it at that time. If I'm an employee, I show respect for and pray for that person whom I work for, and I show them honor and respect. And if we would do that, man, we could have a nation that was just moving forward. But we have everybody thinking about what I'm going to get out of this deal, what I have a right to, instead of how can I best serve those I work for and those I work with and those who work for me. And as Christians, we need to be an example in our community about what is the right way to do things. And when we are, then we have a positive impact on our culture, which is right now a very negative situation. Roman numeral number 7, laws of proper judgment, verses 16 through 18. The father shall not be put to death for the children. Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor of the widow, nor take a widow's raiment for a pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. God says, I want you to remember proper judgment. I want you to understand certain things. Number one, he says, you don't punish a child for his father's crime, and you don't punish a father for his child's crime. Very, very important that God is teaching us that we are all answerable to him for our individual for our individual judgments. Now, someone has said, well, isn't there a verse that says, and it does, in Exodus chapter 20, the Bible says that the sins of the father and mother are visited to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God tells us that your sin will affect your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. That's an amazing thing. Your bad attitude, your immorality, your lack of discretion, it does affect the next generations. But that's talking about the law of sowing and reaping and what we cause and what we pass down through our wickedness to other generations. It's not talking about punishment for sin that happens to an individual. You do that which is wrong, God says you're going to be judged for it. Your child does something that is wrong, he's going to be judged for it. And I ought not be judged. We're talking about adult children. By the way, you'll see the opposite of that is true. If I have a child that's under the age of 20 and they do that which is wrong, then I have to suffer the consequences. But once a child is accountable to God, then at that point, he is punished for his own sin. And the father does not have to, or the son does not have to answer for the father's sin, which gives us wonderful equal footing and each one of us an opportunity to do good things for God. B, don't threaten to hurt a parent of a child to persuade him to do that which is right, or vice versa. It's not right to say you don't do what I tell you to do, then I'll get your mom, I'll get your dad, I'll get your children. That is a wicked, wicked thing. Number C, don't treat, he says, the immigrant, the widow, or the fatherless with less respect than anyone else. He specifically names those three people. In fact, he lets us see that that's who he considers people that are poor and people that are in need. The widow, the fatherless, and the immigrant. And he says, I want you to remember to treat them right, because you need to remember that you were in bondage in Egypt. Remember where you came from. Remember, I delivered you. Remember, if it wasn't for me, you would have nothing. Remember that before you start ripping apart all these people. And don't you dare mistreat the stranger, that's the immigrant, the fatherless, or the widow. Then he goes on and gives us laws concerning generosity toward the needy. He doesn't say don't just mistreat them. He says you need to take care of them. And here's what he's saying. Verse 19. He says, when thou cuttest down thine harvest, you're well-to-do enough to where you have a field that you're harvesting. And you have forgotten a sheaf in the field. You've left a whole batch of grain out there. Thou shalt not go again and fetch it. Oh, man, I forgot that. Nope, you forgot it. Leave it there. Why? For it shall be for the stranger. The immigrant's going to come through and say, man, look at this. There's some grain here. And I brought my portable mill stove with me. And I'll just grind some of this stuff down and we'll get something to eat. Or for the fatherless, the man, the child that doesn't have a dad to provide for him. He finds that. Or for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the works of thine hands. God will bless you if you leave some for those who come behind you. You say, why don't you just go and take it to them? Because you're concerned about their dignity. You're allowing them to find it. You're allowing them to work for it. And it's not just another handout that they're receiving. They're able to find that. They're able to take it. And they're not having to walk to you in shame with their head down and their hand out. When thou beatest thine olive tree, it's not because the olive tree was bad. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. When I was back in North Carolina, I grew up out here in the desert, didn't know anything about harvesting anything. But back in North Carolina, they have pecan trees. And I had a friend that had a farm, and these pecan trees, I walked by one day, and I said, "What is that?" And there was this little spring thing about this big around, and it just is a round spring. And he said, "Oh, that's for picking pecans." And I said, "Oh, how do you do that? How does that? You know, it just looked like a big spring, but it was enclosed on both sides." He said, "Oh no, you know, like an ignorant desert rat." And he said, "Grab that mallet." And I went over, and there's this mallet about this big around and about that wide, and a big, huge handle on it. He said, "You take that thing." He said, "You take that mallet over to that pecan tree." And I said, "Okay." He's teaching this dumb kid what to do. He said, "Now you take that mallet just as hard as you can, and you smack that pecan tree as hard as you possibly can." I said, "What did it do?" He said, "Nothing, just to it." So I took the thing and I went as hard as I could, you know, like just like you're hitting a bell at a carnival. Boom! And as soon as I did that, pecans came raining down on top of me, and he's laughing. And I said, he said, "That's how you pick pecans." He said, "You knock that thing and they all come down." He said, "You give it two or three good knocks, all those come down." I said, "What's the spring thing for?" "Well, the spring thing you take and you just start picking up. You start hitting those pecans and they all go inside the spring. And then you pick that thing up and you got a whole spring loaded pecans. And they're all there and you get the pecans." Well, that's what he's talking about with the olive trees. I didn't know you did this with olive trees, but that's the way you pick olives. In the Mideast, you take that mallet, you go up to the olive tree and you say, "Whack!" And you smack that thing, and the olives come down. Well, he said, "You don't beat the thing to death. You just smack it once, and you hit that tree once. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again." That is, don't beat the olive tree and then say, "Okay, now climb up there and get the ones that didn't fall down." No, you leave those. And why do you leave those? For the stranger, for the immigrant, for the fatherless, and for the widow. "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." So he says, look, the laws of generosity towards the needy. Leave extras in your harvest for the poor, the wheat. Leave extra olives. And who for? Why do you leave these olives? For the immigrant, for the widow, and the fatherless. It's very important that we understand that these people are precious to God. The Bible says that God is a father to the fatherless. That God protects them in a very special way. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the guy that refuses to work, except that if he refuses to work, he shouldn't eat. But God never says that about the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. The idea is this guy is here trying to find something, trying to do something, trying to find work. And we need to be a help to those who need help. Hey, C, leave extra grapes for the same reason. D, remember where God brought you from. Never forget when you were hungry. Never forget when you had needs. Never forget when you didn't have and you didn't want to go up and ask somebody. Don't put a person in a position where they have to ask. Do what you can to help them. God allows us to go through struggles so that we will have compassion on others when they are in need. We need to remember those things. And God honors us when we do. God, here's the last two things. I just want you to see this. God will never punish a generous spirit. Now, if you're generous with somebody else's money, you know, "I'm stealing from this guy and I'm going to give this to you." No, you didn't. He gave it to him. It just passed through your hands, you thief. God will never punish a generous spirit. Oftentimes people think today that they're being generous and I don't want to get political, but we think, hey, we should have a tax increase on rich people so that we can generously give it to poor people. That's not you being generous. That's us taking from somebody who's earned something and giving it to somebody who's earned nothing. And the Bible commands him to consider him, but it doesn't tell you and me to take his stuff and give it away. That is not biblical charity. God God will never, God will, but remember this, God wants us to be generous. And He will never punish a generous spirit. Number two, God will chasten the greed of man. God will chasten the greed of man. If a man is greedy, God will chasten him for that. He'll not get away with that. So God has some very practical laws there. The laws of the newlywed, the law of the millstone, the law of concerning kidnapping, concerning leprosy. Don't oppress the poor. Have proper judgment and be generous to the needy. If we would do those things, God will bless our lives. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn again from your law. Help us not to just be hearers, but help us to be doers so that we might have your blessing in our life as we walk in obedience to you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to remind you what I said at the very beginning of this message this evening, that God cares about you and I as individuals, that He knows that all of us, none of us can keep the law. All of us, because of our sin, we break the law. Because of breaking the law, every one of us deserved to go to hell. But Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, suffered and died to pay the penalty of our sin. And we can go to heaven if we put our faith and trust in Him. And that's the only way we're going to get to heaven, not by keeping the law. The law's good, but we're wicked. We choose to do wrong. Maybe you're here and you say, "Preacher, I've never been saved. I don't know for sure if I died right now, I'd go to heaven." In fact, I'd like to know this. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you died right now, you know for sure you'd go to heaven without a doubt in your mind because you've personally asked Jesus Christ to give you eternal life, would you slip up your hands as a testimony to that? Hold it up real quick for just a moment. Thank you. Appreciate that. Maybe you're here and you couldn't raise your hand. If you died right now, you're not sure you'd go to heaven, but you'd like to be sure. By an uplifted hand, you'd say, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. I've never done that. I've never called on Jesus. I thought my good works or church membership or something else would get me to heaven, but it won't." You'd say, "Preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven." Okay, then Christian, would you just say, "Lord, help me to apply what I've heard to my life tonight." And then in just a minute, I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Oh, you know what? I do need to ask this. With head still bowed and eyes still closed, maybe you're here and you've been saved, but you haven't been baptized, haven't joined this church, and you would like me to pray for you about that. You have a decision about that. Anybody like that, I'd like to pray for you. All right. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of being able to study your word. I pray, Father, you'll help us to take the truth of your word, apply it to our lives, that we might be more of what you want us to be. God, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts. Help us to live for you. Help us to consider those around us who have need. Help us to consider the thoughts of your heart before we make decisions. And help us to examine, as we're examining this, your law, help us to see how it applies to us practically in our lives. Let's all stand together with our heads still bowed and eyes still closed. And I'm going to have the piano just play through a verse of invitation. Maybe someone has a decision you'd like to make or just want to talk to the Lord. I'll wait for just a minute as the piano plays. Would you come?